Abba, Father, thank you for gathering all of us together to study your holy word. May your Holy Spirit come upon each of us and open our minds and soften our hearts to hear the words that you want us to hear and to remember that teaching you know we need. Now may your Holy Spirit immediately correct any wrong teaching that I might state. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 33. I encourage you to read the commentary for lesson 11 that is in your study book. How would you answer a person who says to you, "Why should I pray? God doesn't listen." I will try to answer that question over the next half hour or so. This chapter 18 is so rich that I found it difficult to focus. That said, our third division discusses Abraham's intercessory prayer on behalf of the righteous living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I hope that we students might find answers to the question, "Why should I pray?" In our last lesson, we studied Genesis chapter 17, in which God told Abraham that he and his wife Sarah would have a son who shall be named Isaac. Abraham was astounded that he, a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife, would have a baby. How could that be possible? It would truly be a miracle baby. Throughout her life, Sarah could not become pregnant. Now she was decades past menopause, and as the body ages, it loses elasticity, joints stiffen, healing is much slower, physical strength is weakened, overall energy levels decrease, endurance to keep up with a toddler is challenging. Yet God tells Abraham that he and Sarah will have a child. Sarah will give birth to a son. And what is God foretelling? That Sarah's body will endure childbirth. The bones, cartilage, and ligaments of her pelvis will stretch and then heal from the baby's birth. Sarah will nurse her baby. God will enable them to keep up with a toddler, to raise their son, even at their age. The birth of the baby boy Isaac will surely be a miracle, from conception through childbirth and through his toddler years. There is no natural way that Isaac could be born and raised without miraculous help from God. God wanted Abraham and Sarah to recognize that Isaac's birth is truly a miracle, and that miracle would be taught to Isaac and then retold to all of their descendants throughout history. I have broken today's study into three divisions. Division 1 covers Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15, and is entitled, "The Righteous Say Little and Do Much." Division 2 looks at Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 19, and is entitled, "God Provides His Insight to His Chosen Founding Father Abraham." Division 3 examines Genesis 18, verses 20 through 23, and is entitled, "The Lord Welcomes and Blesses Abraham's Intercessory Prayer." Our first division, "The Righteous Say Little and Do Much." In the previous chapter, chapter 17, God establishes his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. To commemorate the covenant that God establishes the rite of circumcision, which is a ritual that, number one, honors God's covenant, two, symbolizes being set apart, and three, signifies the old ways are cast aside for the new holiness. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, and I will provide chapter and verse as we go through today's scripture so that you can follow along. The first verse is a summary, and it is packed with meaning. I imagine that Abraham has located his tent under the oak trees of Mamre, just off the main path used by travelers. The entrance to his tent is next to a tree trunk of one of these oak trees, and the tree provides shade that is critical protection from the blazing, brilliant sun high overhead. The area in front of the tent is not very large. The tent flap is open to allow any breeze to flow through, and Abraham is sitting next to the open door with his back to the tent. We read in verse 1, quote, "And the Lord appeared to him," unquote. There are two critical words in this phrase. The first is Lord, which some Bible translations capitalize. This refers to the Lord Jehovah. And the second word is appeared. Therefore, we can conclude that the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus is standing near to Abraham. As we look at the remainder of verse 1, we key in on heat of the day, which tells us that it is early afternoon since the sun has passed its zenith. Perhaps Abraham was dozing. Perhaps Abraham had just had a bit of lunch and was now quietly listening to Sarah's comforting movements from inside the tent. In the first part of verse 2, we read that suddenly the dozing Abraham opened his eyes, looked up, and saw three travelers in need of hospitality, of refreshment during that warm part of the day. The writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." In Abraham's time and in this part of the world, travelers were few and inns were virtually non-existent. If a traveler came into your camp, it was common courtesy to share something to drink and to encourage the traveler to rest, especially during the heat of the early afternoon. It was also a way to hear of any news and to pass along warnings of any danger in the direction the travelers are going. From Scripture, we know that Abraham has met the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus twice before. He has talked face to face with him. Abraham knows what he looks like. Jesus is Jesus. The first time Jesus appeared to Abraham is recorded in chapter 12, verse 7, in which we read, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." The second time Jesus appeared to Abraham is recorded in chapter 17, verses 1 and 3, in which we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless.' Abraham fell face down." In the second part of verse 2, we read the phrase, "when he saw them." Abraham now turned his face fully toward the three visitors and actually looked at them. And with this look, Abraham recognized who was before him. Abraham recognized the Lord. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus taught, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Even though Abraham was about 100 years old, he got up and ran to them. However, unlike a courtesy bow to another man, Abraham bowed low to the ground made holy by the presence of the Lord Jesus. While the men on either side were angels, the man in the center was the pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus in bodily form, before Jesus was born into this world as the firstborn son of Mary and his stepfather Joseph. In verse 3, the fact that Abraham addressed the center angel as, "O Lord," lends additional credibility that the center angel was the Son of God. The Hebrew word that is translated as "O Lord" is Adonai, which signifies great respect for one in authority. In the book of Revelation, Jesus appeared to the apostle John in a dream. Jesus said to John, and for all of us, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." In verse 4, Abraham symbolically opened the door and invited Jesus in. The typical footwear of the time was sandals. The roads were dusty. If people needed to travel, they walked. They walked to the market. They walked to get water from a central well. They walked to visit neighbors. Foot health was critical. A sore foot could be life-threatening. As a host or hostess, It was common courtesy to provide water to wash the dust and grime from the traveler's feet. After the feet of Jesus and his two companions are washed, Abraham asks the Lord and his companions to sit in the shade under the branches of the oak tree. In verse 5, Abraham tells his visitors that he will bring a morsel of bread. Jewish tradition says, the righteous say little and do much. Abraham is a walking, talking example of that tradition in action. He tells his visitors that he will bring a morsel, but he actually provides quantities of food and drink. He asks his visitors to rest, and he then puts his plan of hospitality into action. In verse 6, Abraham asks his wife to make cakes. As commentators observed, the cakes were round, thin, unleavened cakes consisting of flour and some camel's milk, and they're quickly prepared. These cakes of bread are typically baked amid the embers of the cooking fires on hot stones and are considered a delicacy. Since these are men of distinction, Abraham wants to serve them meat too. So in verse 7, we read that Abraham ran to his herd and selected a choice tender calf and instructed a young man, a servant, to prepare it. The servant probably carved the meat into thin slices that were quickly grilled. The cooking fires in Abraham's time would not be allowed to go out. It was easier to add another stick of wood to keep the fire burning than to start a fire before each meal. So the fires were burning. The unleavened bread dough would be quickly baked on stones that were already hot from Sarah's fire. The slices of meat were thin and would grill quickly on the servant's fire. In verse 8, a commentator wrote, quote, "In a hot climate, milk is more refreshing when slightly sour, but Abraham brought both fresh milk, probably from camels, and sour milk from sheep, and this, with the cakes and the calf, made a stately repast," end quote. The visitors began eating while Abraham stood by as a hospitable host waiting to serve them. During their visit, the only words they spoke that were recorded in the Bible were mentioned in verse 5, "Do as you have said." Now in verse 9, the meal is ended, and the visitors ask Abraham a question about his wife Sarah. Out of all the possible comments or questions they could have asked, they asked about Sarah. Abraham's interest was aroused, and in his male-dominated culture, perhaps irritated. Abraham is probably thinking, what does the Lord want with Sarah? After all, the covenant is with me. When the Lord mentioned her name, I'm sure Sarah stopped her work and tiptoed to just inside the open tent flap so that she could hear better. And then the Lord made a pronouncement. He stated, "I will return in about a year, and your wife will have a son." Can you imagine the thoughts going through Sarah's mind? I'm 90 years old. How can it be possible? I've experienced menopause. My body is no longer flexible. I'm frequently tired just from my daily work. Yet here is God telling Abraham and me that I will have a child. I'm 90 years old. In verse 12, I think Sarah's reaction is truly a human response. She laughs to herself and thinks, yeah, right, how is this even possible? I've always wanted the pleasure of a baby and to give a son to my husband, but I am old, I am worn out. Her first reaction, like a reflex, is one of astonishment at hearing something so profound. She has not fully thought through the who is making this promise. But she is concentrating on the words that she hears. Sarah, who is 90 years old, will give birth to a baby, a son. How would you react? Verse 13 begins with the Lord, which is the English translation of the Hebrew, meaning Yahweh or Jehovah. Therefore, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus is identified with the divine name, YHWH, that per Hebrew tradition is too sacred to be spoken. The Lord knew what Sarah was thinking and succinctly summarized it. The Lord understood Sarah's human emotional response and provided a gentle rebuke. Through his question, He reminded both Sarah and Abraham that the person making the promise was none other than the Lord. His question also reminded them that he knew their thoughts and their motives. Now, there is a curious contrast. In the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham laughed when God told him that he and Sarah would have a son. Starting in chapter 17, verse 16, we read, God said, I will bless Sarah and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? God discerned motive. Abraham's laugh was one of astonishment. Abraham then suggested that Ishmael be God's chosen one, even though Ishmael was born out of wedlock to Sarah's maidservant Hagar. God said no, and reconfirmed that Sarah, his wife, would give birth to their son Isaac. In faith, Abraham accepted God's pronouncement. In our current chapter 18, verses 13 and 15, God understood Sarah's motive for her laugh and knew that while Sarah was astonished, she also demonstrated elements of unbelief. The Lord reconfirms his promise in verse 14 that Sarah would indeed give birth to a son. He asks Sarah and Abraham another rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that promise of the Lord's, is anything too hard for the Lord, applies to us today, in which we have to accept, sometimes day by day, hour by hour, depending upon the severity of the trial that is testing our faith. Our Lord is sovereign. We studied how God created the universe, this world, the animals, and humanity. We read how God provides checks and balances over sin in this world. Our Lord promised to Sarah and Abraham that he will return in about 12 months. However, before that visit, Sarah will give birth to a son. Sarah, at age 90, will become pregnant by her 100-year-old husband, carry a baby to term, give birth to a son, and nurse him. Their son Isaac would truly be a miracle baby, and through their son and his descendants, God's covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled. In verse 15, Sarah said that she did not laugh, and the verse continues to explain that Sarah was afraid. I cannot imagine the swirling thoughts bouncing around in Sarah's mind. The Lord knows my thoughts. When I have a baby, I'm so old. How can this be? I'm going to give my husband a son, an heir. The omniscient God understood Sarah's thoughts and the motive behind her laugh. But you must not lie to God. You must not deny that you laughed. God's rebuke served three purposes. One, to make Sarah understand that it was the Lord God who made the promise to Sarah that she would give birth to a son. Two, to convict Sarah of the lie she told. After all, she contradicted the Lord. And three, to remove her unbelief and confirm her faith in God and his promise to her of a son. As we answered the questions in our study books in preparations for today's discussion, we were asked to read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. The verse explains how Sarah's faith permitted her to carry out God's plan. I'm quoting from the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. It was by faith that even Sarah gained the physical vitality to become a mother despite her great age, and she gave birth to a child when far beyond the normal years of childbearing. She could do this because she believed that the one who had given the promise was utterly trustworthy. As we think about Sarah's miraculous baby, the miracle occurred because of the faith of the participants. Abraham believed, Sarah believed, and God caused their miracle baby to be born. Our first principle is God uses faith, evidenced through prayer and action, to enable miracles. I am by nature a shy person, and I rarely talk about my family. I am blessed with a wife and two daughters, and while my daughters attended Sunday school when they were young, they chose to turn their backs to the Lord. They are both in the last half of their 30s. Miracle number one. My older daughter, about 15 months ago, was suffering severe pain in her abdomen. She was in and out of the hospital. Medical tests finally revealed a 4-inch ulcer in her colon. She was readmitted with severe abdominal pain, and surgeons performed emergency surgery to remove the perforated ulcer and about half of her colon. Since the doctors were unsure of the cause, they wanted the remaining colon to rest and to heal. The surgeons performed an ileostomy, where the end of the small intestine is routed to an opening called a stoma in the abdomen and attached an ostomy bag. She slowly healed. This past summer, the surgeon successfully reattached her colon and sealed the stoma. She was free of the ostomy bag. This was a major life event. While medical tests indicate lupus, she does not have all of the common lupus blood markers. That said, a lupus treatment seems to be effective in maintaining her health. As an answer to prayer, she appears to be back to 100% and healed. Praise Jesus. That was miracle number one. Now, miracle number two. My younger daughter has been undergoing treatment for Crohn's disease at the Mayo Clinic. At the beginning of January this year, my younger daughter underwent a routine for her colonoscopy. The Mayo wanted her to return for a second colonoscopy at the end of January. They reported that major portions of her scarred colon showed signs of precancerous cells, so they wanted to surgically remove most of her colon. Surgery was scheduled and her colon was removed in April. The doctors examined the removed colon and found a tumor. Fortunately, her colon cancer was still localized in the colon and had not spread. As an answer to prayer, she quickly healed and 9 weeks later, in June, ran a half marathon of 13 miles. Praise Jesus. While my daughters experienced dramatic miracles, each of us experience God's miracles each and every day. Many times we have to look for them to be aware of God's amazing grace. Unfortunately, God does not toot his own horn. It would be great for me if after each miracle, God held up a sign in front of my face that reads, "How did you like that miracle?" Like Sarah, God uses our faith in action to demonstrate his divine power and sovereignty. Sometimes he will answer our prayers as we ask. Most times he will give us comfort and peace, as in, "Thy will be done." How do we demonstrate our faith? When someone is suffering, do we send them Bible verses? Or do we put our faith in action to really listen to them, to grocery shop for them, to provide a meal, to love them, to show hospitality, to shovel their sidewalk, to pick up newspapers, to walk their dog, to clean kitty litter, to vacuum carpeting, to actively pray for them? In the second chapter of James, beginning with verse 15, James wrote, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." I think the phrase clothes and daily food can be easily interpreted to include the basic necessities required by our suffering brothers or sisters, to include listening, sharing, and caring. Faith in action, demonstrating our obedience to God and to our Lord Jesus. Division 2 looks at Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 19, and is entitled, God provides his insight to his chosen founding father, Abraham. As we read these few verses, 16 through 19, we might be puzzled and ask ourselves, does the Lord actually talk to himself? I think there are several reasons why we have these thought-provoking verses expressed out loud. Number one, our Lord considers Abraham a friend, and he doesn't want to hide God's discipline from him. Number two, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will be catastrophic to that region, and our Lord does not want Abraham surprised or afraid. And number three, it allows the Lord to introduce and bless intercessory prayer. God summarizes his prophecies, instructions, and a motive to Abraham so that he, Abraham, remembers, and it is shared with us too. In the Bible, God repeats those most important truths. And in these verses, God is emphasizing these truths to Abraham. God's prophecies are restated to remind Abraham and us of Abraham's future. I counted three prophecies. Abraham will father what is to become a great and mighty nation. Two, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. And three, God said, I have chosen him. God's instructions are stated because Abraham has an awesome responsibility. Some might argue a burdensome responsibility. I noted a list of four instructions. One, Abraham must teach his children and his household the way of the Lord. Two, Abraham must command and enforce his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. Three, through his leadership, Abraham must demonstrate to his household what it means to do righteousness and justice. And four, through his example, Abraham will be a witness to his neighbors and the occasional traveler of God's grace, provision, and protection. God's motive is one, so that through Abraham's obedience and the obedience of Abraham's descendants, the Lord may deliver his promises and blessings to Abraham and his descendants. Obedience is the key. We are reminded of several of God's instructions on knowledge, wisdom, teaching, and the importance he places on training our children. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we read, Fathers, don't overcorrect your children or make it difficult for them to obey the commandment to honor your father and your mother. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, we read, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These 10 commandments that I gave you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. God exhorts us to teach our children in the way of the Lord. It is the most effective way to share the Lord with future generations. Our second principle is we are to follow Abraham's example and raise our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. While our church has numerous children's programs, from Sunday school to Wednesday night's Soul Survivor, Scripture teaches us as parents to instruct our own children in the Lord. We are to be commended for encouraging our children to attend these church activities, but Scripture emphasizes that parents are to teach and instruct, and the responsibility is not to be delegated. Parents are to own it. Personally, I wish that I had become a believer in Christ Jesus before my daughters were born. Instead, my daughters were already in elementary school, and at that time, I had no real biblical foundation. I was learning, but my knowledge of Scripture was the equivalent of elementary school. However, I am forever hopeful that I will witness a miracle in the lives of both daughters when they both will recognize and embrace the invitation extended to them by our Lord Jesus. We can witness to our children in a variety of ways. We can share scripture. And as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. May our actions and attitude witness to others that we are one with Christ and not one with the world. May we be like, from Psalm 103, verse 8, may we be like the Lord who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Bottom line, share our biblical knowledge with our kids and grandkids. Let our example demonstrate our faith in our Lord Christ Jesus. Third division, the Lord welcomes and blesses Abraham's intercessory prayer. We have in this passage of Scripture an example of God's demonstration of love, of patience, of mercy, of justice. While God is omnipotent or almighty and omniscient or all-knowing, he demonstrates to Abraham and to us that he is rational, not arbitrary. He is predictable, not capricious. He is just, not unfair. He is impartial, not biased. He is scrupulously moral, not immoral. He hates sin and will judge it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. In verses 20 and 21, the pre-incarnate Jesus explains that he and his two companions are on a fact-finding tour of Sodom and Gomorrah. He states that there is a great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and their sin is very grave. I may be speaking for myself, but I tend to link sexual perversion with Sodom and Gomorrah. However, Jesus said that their sin is very grave and undoubtedly includes violence, murder, swindle, theft, usury, oppression, bigotry, incest, prostitution, and so on. The prophet Ezekiel wrote in chapter 16, verses 49 through 50, the following. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters. Daughters represent the towns and villages surrounding Sodom. Sodom and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The point is, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding villages were a wicked, evil cesspool. In verse 22, the two angels parted company with the Lord and proceeded to travel on to Sodom. The Lord remained to talk further with Abraham. In Psalm chapter 11, verse 5, we read, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. Undoubtedly, Abraham was worried about his nephew Lot and his family, and despite the family squabbles they've experienced over the years, Abraham considered Lot a righteous person, and the Lord did not reject that characterization. So Abraham musters up the courage to ask the Lord a direct question. He asks the Lord if he will indeed punish the righteous people along with the evil ones. Abraham then asks if 50 righteous people are found in the city, and then 45, and then 40, 30, 20, and finally 10. And each time the Lord states that he will not destroy the cities if he finds 50 or 45, 40, 30, 20, or 10 righteous people. This was a lesson in intercession for Abraham as well as for us. The Lord was so patient with Abraham. The creator of the universe welcomed Abraham's intercession on behalf of the potential righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns and villages. It is a lesson that he wanted Abraham to experience and for us to study. There are marvelous promises in the New Testament to help us when we pray. First of all, the Lord wants us to pray. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he wrote in chapter 6, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. As obedient believers in Christ Jesus, we pray. I know that words fail me when I am particularly troubled or oppressed or tired. We are so blessed to have this promise written in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. As believers in Christ Jesus, we also have the Creator of the universe interceding for us. He who knows what is in our heart and mind. He who knows the desires of the Father, the Lord God Almighty. We read in the same chapter 8 of Romans, verse 34, the following. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have both our Savior and the Holy Spirit interceding for us. What a powerful combination. In verse 33, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Our third principle is the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Our third principle is borrowed from James chapter 5, verse 16. From God's perspective, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We have a small window into God's mind through his Holy Bible. However, we do not know the mind of God, his timetable, his motivations, or his desire for others. However, we can trust in the Lord, as it is promised in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Our Lord loves us. He died for us. We are in this world, not of this world. We are his hands and feet and voice. He wants us to obey and follow his lead. He wants us to show his love and mercy to those that he brings to us. We know his will through the pages of his holy book and through prayer. And we show our love to the Father through our obedience. Abba Father, thank you for this holy book that you have entrusted to us. Thank you for demonstrating your agape love for us, and may our obedience demonstrate our love for you. Thank you for wanting us to care for others and for accepting our intercessory prayers for them. Thank you for these wonderful people listening to my voice. They demonstrate such grace through their patience. If I have stated anything in error, may your Holy Spirit place an immediate correction into each listener's heart. Abba, Father, thank you. And we pray all of these things in the name above all name, Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.